Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started, and maybe there'll be a few others join us as we go along. But you can be turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. And while you're finding your place, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive into our study here. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for the time that we have in your church, and we just pray, Lord, ask you, Lord, that you would just be with the church and help it grow it, Lord, that we may bring you honor and glory, and that we may point folks to you, Lord. I pray, Lord, you'd help me as I teach this morning. I pray, Lord, be with those who are still on their way out this morning. Just watch over them as they travel out. Be with those who aren't able to be here due to work or traveling or whatever engagements they may have. And, Lord, I just pray you'd be with the class in the back as well. Help those others that are teaching, Lord. Be with those children, Lord, just open up their hearts and their minds, Lord, to the truth of your word, Lord. I pray that they would understand your word, Lord, that they would come to you in saving faith at a young age, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, ask you that you would just do your work in this church, Lord, and through this church, Lord. And Lord, we do love you, we praise you, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we have been on a study for a while looking at building Christ Church well. And I said at the beginning of the year, we started out with a preaching series talking about the reasons why we needed to have things in place, founding documents, different things, and organizing the church. This is something that I've tried to do for several times over the life of the church. And Les and I have talked about this a good bit. It's like every time that I start on this process, that attendance and engagement falls off.
Anna's been here for 2 or 3
years. Anna's been, she's like, this is never going to happen. Here we go again, because every time that we start on this, it's like, okay, something happens and people disconnect and different things. And what we are looking at today is that the church requires the engagement of all of us. Everyone has a part. And I find that somewhat sad and ironic this morning as I look around.
Yeah.
And so I ask you to be praying for me, just in all honesty. But anyway, I do want to see the church rooted, grounded, established, and prepared to go for generations to come, if the Lord tarries his coming. That's my desire, is that this place continues beyond any of us. And, of course, those who've been here with us for a while have seen people come and go, but we want the church to remain faithful and be a place that ministers to people while they're here. And so we need to be putting things in place and establishing the church to make sure that it has a good foundation, that it can continue. And so anyway, what we have been looking at over the past few weeks is the purpose or the mission of the church. We said, first and foremost, the church exists to glorify God. And we do all things, not just in the church, but in our lives, all things to the glory of God.
Right?
And that should be our first priority. That should be one of our guiding principles. The second thing is the edifying of the saints. It is to build up one another. It is encouragement. It is equipping. It is helping through difficulties and tough times. Ministering to one another. There's different passages in the Bible that talks about within the church that the elder are to minister to the younger and teaching them and training them, and even talking about how the aged women are to be teaching the younger women how to be wives and how to be mothers. And it's supposed to go on within the church. And so this is the equipping, the edifying of the saints within the church. And then we saw that the third, and not necessarily in order, but is to evangelize the lost, that we are to be getting the gospel out and proclaiming the gospel to a lost and dying world that needs to hear it. And so the church is the main tool that God has placed on this earth in order to spread the good news of the gospel. That is the way that he has designed it. It's not on an individual basis so much. It's not placed on specific roles or evangelists or pastors to do it. It's not for meetings and crusades. It is to be done through the local church as we are equipped and we go out into the communities to share the gospel with the people that we come in contact with. Kind of along the lines of that, I'll say this past week that Les and I sat down and we ordered some new outreach material for the church, and we were planning on getting back to leafleting the community once again. We've done that before, and I want to go through and do it again and try to get a church invitation, gospel tract in every house. Mm-hmm. And so that's something that's on the horizon as well. So those should be arriving before too long. But anyway, as I said there a moment ago, what we're looking at today is whenever it comes to building the church, it takes everyone. Everyone has a part. Yes. And so every believer has a necessary role in the life and the mission of the church. Everyone is essential. And we've talked about in past weeks how whenever people aren't here, it's like missing body parts. That we're missing arms and legs and fingers and toes and eyes and ears and mouth and nose and all these different things, right? Yeah. Whenever people aren't here. And we can feel that this morning. But we also find that even though Jesus said clearly, I will build my church, okay? It doesn't mean that we sit back and watch it happen. Okay, because the truth of the matter is he builds his church through the active engagement of every member of the body. He is the head of the church. We are the body, and he builds it through the active engagement of everyone within it. I think a good analogy, we're going to look at one here in a minute, but I think a good analogy as I was looking through these things is that of either a military battalion or of a sport team. Those might sound a lot different, right? But you have one coach over a sports team. And right now the World Cup's going on, right? And so the coach has been overseeing the team. He has been calling the shots. He's been teaching the all of the athletes what their roles are on the pitch. He's been going through and calling out the trouble spots and strengthening their defense, their offense, all these different things, which I'm not necessarily that sports minded, and you guys probably aren't either. But the idea behind it is the coach is organizing the thing, but he can't win the game, right? He can't win the match. And so whenever the team wins, it's like, hey, he led them to victory. The coach built the team. He's the one who guided them to victory. He's the one that made it possible, but he couldn't have done it unless they were all responding and playing their parts on the field.
Right.
Same way with the commander over his battalion. The commander, they'll say he won the battle, but he didn't do it alone, and he wouldn't have done it if all the ones that was underneath of him wasn't carrying out their roles. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yes, for sure.
So whenever it says that Jesus is going to build his church, he's going to build it through his people and through involvement of everyone who is a part of it.
Right.
And so whenever it says that, when Jesus says, I will build my church, it's not an invitation for us to step back and say, okay, Jesus, get to work. It's, okay, Jesus, work through me. What place do I have on the field? Right. What place do I have in this battle? You organize, you be the coach, you be the commander, send me where you'd have me to go, give me what you'd have me to do, and I'm going to do that in obedience to you so that you can build your church through us. Is that a good analogy for that?
Yeah.
And so that is how he builds his church. He is the commander. He is the coach. He is the one who is overseeing it all. He is the head that's giving the instructions to the body, but he is requiring the participation of all those members of the body, all those people on the team, all those who are within the battalion. They all have to be involved as well. They need to be plugged in for it to happen. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And so there is a reliance on him, but there's also a responsibility for us.
Yeah.
And it takes both sides of that, and we have to be aware of that. And so our aim today is for us to understand that church membership involves more than just attendance. It involves participation. It involves responsibility. It involves service. Okay? And so whenever you think of a church, do you naturally, what's your first response to that? Do you think of it as something that you attend, somewhere you go, or something that you're a part of. We often going to say, okay, I'm going to church, right? It's an event. It's a time and place on the calendar. It's something that we do, not something that we are, right? And that is a fundamental issue, a fundamental flaw in our thinking, because if the church is a place that we go, if it's a service that we attend, if it is an event that we partake in, then we've kind of missed the boat on it, on what the church is meant to be. Because the church isn't meant to be a spectator sport. Going back to what I was talking about there a moment ago with the illustration of a sports team. Unfortunately, I think way too many people see the church as they're the fans in the stand cheering it on. There's a select group, a pastor, and a few other people that are doing the work. They're the ones playing on the field, and everybody is in the stands cheering them on. Okay? A spectator sport. But that's not the way that the Bible has it illustrated for us. Instead, we are a part of it. That we are on the field, that we are playing the game as well, which I kind of hate using that analogy, but we are doing it as well. And so we can't have this spectator mindset. If we look at it as a place that we go, a service that we attend, or a sermon that we listen to, it becomes something that we can take or we can leave. Yeah. That it doesn't matter if we're there or not. If you take the World Cup that's going on, for instance, there are a lot of spectators in the stands, right? Yeah. There are plenty of people that's there. And if a spectator is missing, then no one knows and no one cares. Whether there is 30,000 people in the stands or 29,995, right? Doesn't matter to how the game is going to be played out. It doesn't matter what the outcome is going to be. It makes no difference, okay? And all those who are out on the field is not going to notice those couple that are missing, right? However, if you have that sports team and all of a sudden one of the teammates decides they're not going to show up that day, what happens on the field? That makes a huge difference, doesn't it? If we go to a sport that I'm more familiar with, what happens in baseball if the pitcher doesn't show up for the game that day? It's going to change the outcome of the game, isn't it? What happens if in football, American football, to specify, I guess, what happens if the quarterback doesn't show up that day? It's going to be a completely different game, right? Because whenever you look at the pitcher or the quarterback, or I don't know in soccer, you know, European football, whatever, I don't know what the positions are. You know, you got kicker and you got goalie. I know those ones, I guess. I'm not even sure kicker, that might be American football. I am sports illiterate, okay? But anyway, whenever it comes to those ones, the pitcher, the quarterback, whatever, they are part of the team. They are essential to the team, right? The spectators, not so much. And so if you see church as something that you attend, somewhere you go, that you are a spectator, that you go, you sit, you listen, you go home, and it makes no difference whether you're there or not, then it makes no difference if you miss, right? And we have a fundamental flaw there in our thinking, as if it doesn't matter whether we go or not. That we're not getting anything out of it. We are there simply for our own benefit, not any further, right? And if the benefit of going to church doesn't outweigh the benefit of lying in, well, we're going to lie in because it's all about us. Does that make sense? But if we realize that we're a part of something bigger, that we're part of a team, we're part of a body, and that we are ministering one to another, that we are part of the ones that Jesus is using to build his church, to evangelize the lost, to glorify himself, then all of a sudden we become more essential. That our attendance or the lack thereof matters, right? And so whenever we think about church, we need to think about it as a family, as a body, as a ministry that we participate in. Now, with this idea of a family, what members of your family are important? Is there something you can do without? Some of them disposable? I mean, if we go to extended family, there might be some aunts and uncles we can do away with, maybe a few cousins. But think, for instance, and I'm just being funny about this, but think, for instance, with family, whenever there are, you have a big meal that you get together, there is a wedding, there is a funeral, there is something where all the family normally would be together, you notice the ones who don't come, right? There's holes there. There's a family. It's not a spectator sport. It's not fans in the stand, but it is something that you belong to, something that you are a part of, something that you are connected to. And so that makes it a little bit more essential. And so the difference between attending and belonging is exactly what the New Testament addresses. It is especially important for us as we establish this church, and we're wanting to do this. And then, like I said, it seems like every time we seek to establish, we seek to do these things, that crowds shrink. I don't know. I can blame it on the devil, but I don't want to give him too much credit. But anyway, there is a resistance to this. We got to realize that, honestly, the devil does not want to see this church founded and functioning and growing and biblical. He would much rather us stay disconnected and uncommitted, right? Because a disconnected and uncommitted church is not going to grow, is not going to carry out the mission, is not going to be a threat to him. And so the New Testament does not present the church as an event that Christians consume. It presents the church as a body in which every believer has a place and a purpose. So that brings us to where we turned there a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. And I think this is probably a familiar passage of Scripture. I've referenced it several times throughout these studies. But in 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to begin down at verse number 12. And just to start out, I'm only going to read three verses here. But 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 14, it says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." Now down in verse number 18, it says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." And we see in this passage, if we was to read the rest of it down through there, through verse number 27, there is a comparison between the body and the church. That it talks about the different body parts, about eyes and ears and smelling and different things, and that if all were eyes, then where were the hearing? And if all were hearing, where were the smelling? And that the hand doesn't say to the foot, "I have no need of you." And there's all these different thoughts in this that compare the church to the body. Okay? And I don't know about you, but there's not any body parts I want rid of. There's not any body parts I want to learn to function without. Right? And so if we were to try to, for whatever reason, if we were to try to define what body parts are more important, what body parts are the most necessary, I don't think that's something we want to engage in. I don't think that's something that we could actually answer. Because you'd say, well, I could do without my hand easier than I could do without my foot, but I don't want to do without either of them. Would you rather miss an ear or a nose? You'd be funny looking without either of them, wouldn't you? And that is, you know, kind of silly in us thinking about it, but this is the comparison that the Lord is drawing in his word here, is that every body part is essential. That there are no spare parts. No one is the appendix in the body of Christ. Okay? No one is the tonsils, the wisdom teeth. You know, those are all the removable parts, right? But anyway, that's not what we're meant to be as the body of Christ. We are all meant to be connected and functioning as God has intended. The verse that I read in verse 18, we'll get back to it in a minute, but it's talking about how God has set the members in place that God has put it together, that God is organizing things. And this goes back to my coach commander illustration, that there is someone who's calling the shots. There's someone who is connecting people where they need to be connected, if they will, right? Mm-hmm. Doesn't matter how good the coach is if the team is unwilling to listen and unwilling to follow, right? And so anyway, in verse 12, it says, "For as the body is one and hath many members." Mm-hmm. Paul uses one of the most powerful illustrations in Scripture, telling us that the church is not primarily a meeting, a service, a building, or an organization, but the church is a living body. Not an organization, but an organism, as it's often been said. Okay? And so just as a human body consists of many parts working together, so the church consists of many believers serving together. And so two truths from this. First is unity. There is one body. We belong to one another. We share a common Lord, a common gospel, and a common mission. Our purpose unites us, okay? And if we get our, and this is why in the past weeks that I've taught about our purpose and our reason for being to glorify God, edify each other, and evangelize the lost, that is a central purpose that unites everyone, okay? If we lose sight of our purpose, if we are all functioning separately, trying to do our own thing, then there's no unity. Think about, once again, with the sports team, and I might overuse this analogy, okay? But think once again with the sports team, if every player on the field just decided to do their own thing. Everyone decided that they had a different agenda and went about things a different way. Do you think that team would win anything? They're not going to get very far, are they? But if they have one agenda and one goal and they unite together to accomplish that, then they'll get somewhere. Then they have a chance to win, right? Now, as a church, we're not trying to win. Trying to win souls, yes. Right? Trying to glorify God, yes. But it takes us united for the same purpose. It takes us having connection to one another. But not only is there unity, there also needs to be diversity. Because as the passage in 1 Corinthians tells us, that if all were hearing, then where were the smelling? We can't function as a single ear, right? We're covered in ears, right? We need a variety. We need a diversity of members. And so God has not designed every believer to be identical. And I've been around churches and things that try to produce cookie-cutter Christianity. You've probably heard me use that saying before. And expect everyone to function exactly alike. Just kind of as a side note, I've seen this with like preachers and pastors, where there's like an expectation that all of them function the same way, that all of them have the same strengths. And I guess a common theme is to take Paul as an example and say, okay, well, you need to be ministering like Paul. I don't know if you guys noticed or not, but I'm far from being like Paul, okay? But then we look at Paul and we realize that Paul had a Timothy and Paul had a Titus. And Paul could come through and he was a great evangelist, but he wasn't good at staying in one place and discipling for too long. And so he would come and he would preach the gospel. He would convince many people of the truths of the gospel and many would be saved. And then he would turn it over to Timothy or to Titus, right? To disciple them and to organize the church and to set up things and get it going. And then they would turn it over to local pastors. And there was all these different ones that were involved. And if Paul was the only method, the only way of getting things done, how far would the church have went? How well equipped would they be? How strong would the church have been? Because the church needed Timothy's and needed Titus's and needed Luke's to record things and go along and be a support, needed, you know, Aquila's and Priscilla's, and needed Phoebe's that carried the letter to the Romans, and had all of these different people that were a part of the ministry, and not everyone was a part. Okay, so there is a diversity. There's different gifts, different abilities, different personalities, different opportunities for service, and all are necessary. I love seeing all the difference in personalities and the way that ministry works in the church, because some people are going to be more outgoing, some will be more reserved. Some will be more studious, some less. And there's all these different places, you know, all these different qualities that people possess that all go together, all of them are necessary, and it brings health into the church because of the difference, because of the diversity. Because if we were all alike, I think we'd be in trouble, right? And so we need the diversity. And so you don't attend a body, you are a part of it, or you're not, right? You're either in or you're out of a body. There's not any just partially the body, right? Okay. So a healthy church is not built by finding people who are all the same. It's built by believers serving together under Christ. Diverse believers serving together under Christ. So, any questions or comments on what we've looked at so far? Nothing at all? Okay, then the second thing is what I referred to there a moment ago. God places every member. In verse 18 it says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him." And I think this is something that we often overlook. This is something that we don't fully appreciate, because it says that God is involved in the placement. So that means that none of us are here on accident. That God knows what gifts he has given us. He knows what abilities we have. He knows the personalities that we have. And he knows where we fit at. And I've said many times, it amazes me how we've got people that come from all different countries and we gather here and function as a church. We can connect to one another. We can encourage one another. We can worship together in spite of all of our differences in our backgrounds and our cultures and everything that we've come from. And I think the only way that that can happen is if God is orchestrating it, if God is organizing it. And as I said, we often fail to appreciate that. So this verse reminds us that church life isn't accidental, that God is placing people where he desires, where he wants them to be. It is his prerogative where he places them. Okay? And by the way, just kind of as a bit of a side note, that means that sometimes he decides to move them as well. Mm-hmm. And we have to be okay with that. I've known pastors that were extremely possessive over people and got really upset whenever they were no longer there. And what I've come to the conclusion a long time ago is, if he is the shepherd and they are his sheep and I'm simply an under shepherd, then it's up to him to figure out which pasture he wants his sheep in, where he wants them to graze at, which shepherd he wants over them. Okay. And so if we can make peace with this and realize that God has placed me here for however long he wants me to be here, and if something happens and God moves people onward, then we continue to love them, continue to pray for them, and that is God's prerogative where he places them and for how long he places them. Okay? So that's a bit of a, maybe a side note as well, a little bit of a rabbit trail, I don't know. But God puts the church together. He decides what body parts it needs, and maybe that's the whole thing of people being here for as long as he wants them here kind of doesn't work real well with the body analogy, because my arm's not here just for a limited time. Might get cut off and attached to somebody else later on. We've got limb transplants, right? But I don't know. That's just kind of a funny thought that went through my head. But with the body, we find out that God is the one who's orchestrating it. With the team analogy, that works a little bit better, because he's the coach and he decides who's on the field. Okay? But people aren't interchangeable parts. God has brought each believer into the body for a purpose. And so a caution here, whenever I talk about people coming and going, it doesn't mean that we don't fully connect while we're here. It doesn't mean that we are expendable. It doesn't mean that we can be flippant about it and say, well, it doesn't matter if I'm there or not. Somebody else will take my place. That God will take care of it. But I believe we need to be fully connected, fully committed, and carrying out the will of God within the body for as long as we're here. Okay? And so if you're here and you belong to Christ, you're not here by accident. You are placed here. And so instead of asking, why am I here? You can ask, how does God want me to serve while I'm here? Right? Okay, the third thing is that every member is necessary. Verse 21 says, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And so we see, you know, like this schism in the body, this battle that's taking place in the body, right? And that would be very weird for the hand to say, nope, I've got it under control, feet, I don't need you anymore. I'll take care of it. And so there's two dangers that exist in church life, okay? The first danger is feeling unnecessary. I've got nothing to contribute, right? Have you felt that way? Most likely, right? I just show up. No one even noticed if I wasn't there, right? I'm unnecessary. I don't do anything. I go and I sit and I listen and I leave. Have you ever fell into that mode of thinking? But that's not the truth of the matter. And so people feel unnecessary. They think they have little to offer. They think, well, others are more gifted. You all have heard me say I'm better than nothing, right? And so I know there's others more gifted, but guess what? They're not here. But we are. And we all have something to give. And so we think, I have little to offer. There's others that's more gifted, or that nobody needs me. And I believe all of these are lies of the devil. He'll whisper them in your ear. He'll do it, whether it's in the church family or your family or wherever you're at, to belittle you, make you feel as if you're not a part, if you're not necessary, and make you pull away and make you less effective, right? Not going to matter if I'm there or not. No one's going to miss me if I'm gone. I have nothing to contribute. I'm not doing anything. But as I've said several times already, whenever people aren't here, they are missed. Everyone does contribute something to the service. Even your presence contributes something to the service. Mm-hmm. The spirit of the church changes based on who is present. And I'm sure all of you have noticed that. And you notice that with other people, but you never apply it to yourself and realize, I actually do contribute to the way things are going here. I actually make a difference in the services. Because you can say, well, you know, Mary wasn't here. And boy, everybody knew Mary's seat was empty, and it just wasn't the same without Mary. But what about each of you? Do you not have the same role as that? We do. I joked around last week because, honestly, the crowd was even smaller last week than this week. And I said, one of these Sundays, if I was more petty, I would just stay home and see if anyone misses me. Right? Just as an illustration, because everyone is necessary. Just because you're not the one that stands up here, you're not the one that has the key that unlocks the front door, doesn't mean that you're not necessary to the service. All of us are essential. All of us are necessary. And so there is no member that is insignificant. The second danger is acting self-sufficient. I don't need everyone else. So the first one is they don't need me. And then the second one is I don't need them. Okay? And so I don't need anyone else. I can do it myself, or my ministry is enough. There is a modern movement that says that the church is unnecessary. I don't need the church. I can worship God here. I can worship God there. I can worship God at home. I can worship God by myself. You may be able to, but not in the way that God designed it. That God has created the church. That God has it for a purpose. And he has created it to be essential. The Bible tells us that we are to minister one to another, that we are to bear one another's burdens, that we are to edify one another, to equip one another, that we are a part, we are interconnected in one another's lives. And if we do not connect with one another, if we do not become part of the body, there is a lot that we're going to miss out on. There's a lot that we're not going to be able to accomplish because we aren't connected to the body. Yeah, you can stay at home and pray by yourself. You can sing songs by yourself. You can read your Bible and study it by yourself. I venture to say that most people who say that don't actually do it, right? But you can, but you're not going to be able to necessarily edify yourself. You're not going to be able to encourage yourself. I know the Bible says David encouraged himself in the Lord. That was whenever he had no one else to encourage him. Not because he disconnected from everyone that God had given to encourage him. Does that make sense? But also, you can't do the work of the body yourself. The hand can't be the foot or the eye or the nose. Right? We are interdependent to carry out the purpose and will of God. This comes back to our first point, because if our attitude toward the church is that it is for me to consume, I am a spectator, that it exists for me, then it changes how we view every part of it. But if we see that we exist for God and carry out His purposes, then we can see how it is essential for us. Because I can't do what God has created me to do amputated from His body. I can't carry out the Great Commission. I can't edify the saints. I can't glorify Him the way that He's designed if I'm not doing it the way that He designed it to work. And so the church needs every member, and every member needs the church. There are no extra Christians in a healthy church, and no one gets to say they don't really matter. Every believer should ask, what role has God given me in the life of the church? It doesn't mean what office, what function, what role do I have? What am I doing to contribute to the work of the church? Whether that is in your prayer life, in your ministry to one another, in encouraging one another, in evangelism, in whatever it may be, what role do I have? Am I doing something to help out the body? Okay, so any questions or comments on what we've looked at so far? Okay, fourth thing, and this will probably be the last I have time for today, is I want to look at some New Testament examples of congregational engagement. Okay, I want to have a biblical basis for what we're saying here, and I want to see how it actually functions in the Bible. Okay, because we can focus on certain individuals that seem to be in the spotlight, but there's even been, I know there are series that I preached in the past about lesser known people in scripture and things, but there are plenty of examples in the Bible of how everyone was essential. Okay, and so the body illustration is not a metaphor. We can see repeatedly in the church that ordinary members actively participated in ministry in the local church. If we turn to Acts chapter number 6, this is a very well-known passage. It's kind of essential in this discussion, but in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, this is whenever the church was very young in its infant stages, right? They had grown rapidly, and then they were experiencing some growing pains, right? This isn't a grounded church that had years of tradition and experience. This is a very young, very new church trying to get its feet underneath of it and figure out how to go, okay? And so they were kind of learning as they went. But anyway, in Acts chapter 6, verse number 2, it says, I'll go ahead and read verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So this is the growing pains I was talking about. You know, we're increasing so fast. There's language barriers. There's culture barriers. And we feel like some people are being mistreated. Some people are feeling left out. And how do we take care of this? At this time, it was basically the 12 apostles that were overseeing things. And in verse 2, it says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." They're not saying that they're too good for serving tables, but they're saying, hey, we've got our hands full with taking care of the spiritual needs of the church. Okay? It says, "Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." And so what we find in that passage is the apostles were preaching and were discipling, and the church was growing, and people were being saved, but there was a bit of murmuring that was taking place. There was a bit of unrest that was taking place. People were feeling left out or slighted. And they came to the apostles and they said, there is a problem. Notice the disciples or the apostles weren't micromanaging it. They weren't over it saying, okay, I seen this and I'm going to do this. The people came to them and they said, hey, don't know if you noticed this or not, but we need to do something about this. And they said, oh, you're right, we do. You see how it's both parts? It's not just them spectators sitting back saying, huh, how are they going to handle this one? Right? That's not what was going on. But they came, they spoke up, they said, hey, we noticed this. We see a need. There's not, you know, a named person, not someone in an office. There's not, it was just the church. They said, hey, there's something going on here that is a problem. And we need to fix it. What do we need? And so they went to the apostles for instruction on it. And the apostles said, well, we can't take care of this because we're stretched thin. And so this is what we suggest to you. And they turned it back to the congregation. They said, you look out among you. The congregation find seven people. They gave them parameters. They said, find seven men who are full of the Holy Ghost, who are Spirit-filled believers, find seven men who we can set over this. And they went about preaching and teaching it while the congregation decided on seven people. And whenever they decided on the seven people, they came to Paul and they said, hey, here's our list of names. And the apostle said, looks like a good list to me. We approve. Let's put them in place. And you see how there's the active participation of everyone. That everyone was getting involved, that it wasn't concentrated just on one person or a group of people, but it was everybody in the body cooperating together for the health of the church and the glory of God. See how that works? And so that means that people were committed. That means that people were, I kind of hate this saying, but people were taking ownership. They're like, hey, this is our church. There's a problem amongst us. We need something to happen so that we can protect this, so we can take care of this, so that we can see this go on and be healthy and be safe. Rather than just sitting back and watching the team and saying, wonder how they're going to sort this one out. You see the difference? And so the apostles didn't make the decision themselves. The congregation participated and the ministry burden was shared. Once again, the apostles didn't say, hey, this is for us to take care of. This is all our job. We're going to do it all. They're like, no, we need some extra body parts. Right? They appointed the first seven deacons. And so healthy churches involve their members in meaningful responsibility. The second thing, and examples of the congregational engagement, is the epistles were written to churches. And this is, I think this is a key as well. Most of the New Testament epistles, most of the New Testament letters were written to the church, not to individuals. It wasn't written to the pastor. It was written to the church. We find the book of Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, all of them written to the entire church. So as Paul was writing these letters, he wasn't saying, okay, I need to make sure to instruct the pastor. We didn't even know who the pastor was of several of those churches. He didn't say, I need to instruct the pastor so that he is able to take care of this. He says, no, the entire church is responsible for this. And so whenever he is writing in Romans and laying out the instructions for the faith, whenever he's writing to the Corinthians and he's saying, hey, there's problems in the church for the church to take care of, right? All of these different letters that he writes it to the church. And so God certainly calls pastors to lead and to teach, but the New Testament assumes that ordinary believers are expected to understand doctrine. That means they have to think, right? What do you believe? I don't know. Whatever the pastor tells us. No, that wasn't in the New Testament. As Paul is writing, he is writing doctrinal epistles to the congregations. And he is expecting them to be able to understand doctrine, for them to be able to apply it, for them to be able to vet it out, right? He's also expecting for them to practice discernment. Unfortunately, a lot of churches today, they treat the congregation as if they're stupid, right? We've got to make every decision for them because who knows what they're going to do, right? But the New Testament epistles shows that there's an expectation for the believers, for the body of the church, to exercise discernment, for them to be able to see what's right and what's wrong, for them to see issues that are arising, for them to be able to take care of it and make decisions, and that's put upon the congregation. They're also expected to obey Scripture. Paul writes these things to them with the expectation that they're going to respond to it, right? And also that they are expected to participate in ministry. There are plenty of instructions within those epistles that is assuming participation. That's saying, okay, they're going to take these things up. They're going to do these things. They're going to respond to these things. Even in matters of church discipline and things like that. And so the New Testament assumes ordinary believers will know God's word and they will actively live it out. So church members are not spectators receiving information. They're disciples expected to grow and to serve. Then we find in Acts chapter 12 and verse number 5, Peter is arrested. He's sitting in prison. Okay? And so then you have the church. What's the church doing while Peter's in prison? They're praying. They're gathered together having an all-night prayer meeting, praying for Peter. They're like, okay, Peter's the preacher. Peter's the pastor. But hey, we have something that we can do as well. And so they are praying, and Peter is delivered from prison. He leaves, he shows up where they're having their prayer meeting, which lets me know that he knows what the church is going to be doing. He knows that they're not passive. He knows that they are at work in the work of prayer, and he knows where they're going to be doing it at. And he shows up, he knocks on the door, someone comes to answer the door, and they don't believe it's him. They didn't believe their prayers were answered, but they were praying, right? And so Peter was in prison. The church could not preach in his place. They couldn't take his chains away, but they could pray, and they did. One of the greatest ministries of the church is often carried out by people that no one sees. It's faithful believers who are praying together. But if the church is just somewhere you go, something that you attend, then you're probably not going to put that much effort into supporting it and praying for it. But if you are involved, if you are connected, if this is my church and I'm partially responsible for its success, I'm partially responsible for its health, then you're going to be praying. You're going to be supporting. You're going to be participating, right? And so the church participated in ministry through united prayer. So not everyone preaches, not everyone teaches, everyone can pray. Okay. We find also that churches supported Paul's ministry. I'm not going to turn there for sake of time, but in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18, Paul is writing and thanking the Philippians for their continued giving to his ministry, for the continued care that they had for him. Same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, that once again, the giving of all of the people, not one or two, not just a select group, but the giving of all the people enabled him to go forth in the ministry. And so believers gave sacrificially, they supported missionaries, they invested in gospel work, and that spread of the gospel was a church-wide effort, everyone involved. So giving is not merely paying expenses, giving is participating in the ministry. It's, hey, this is involvement, this is helping to advance the work, and I can have a part in it. In 3 John chapter 9, or not chapter 9, in 3 John verses 9 through 10, the church was warned about Diotrephes, okay? Diotrephes wanted preeminence. He rejected apostolic authority. He attempted to control the church, and John warned the congregation about him. And so whenever you look at the letter of 3 John, he is writing to a church saying this is an issue, and he's expecting for the congregation to do something about it. So once again, it's all of the people. It is the body of Christ that is going about the work. And so this reminds us that pastors are not the church, that leaders are accountable, and members have responsibility. They're holding the leadership accountable. Biblical leadership is not dominion, not domination, maybe I should say. Christ is the head of the church, and every member has a God-given role. The last one that I'll mention here just in passing is Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18, verse 26. That whenever they met up with Apollos, Apollos was preaching, but he only had part of the story. He had heard from John the Baptist, but he had never met Jesus. And so it says that Aquila and Priscilla, they were tent makers. They were people who had housed Paul. They were friends of the church. You know, they were part of the church. And they came across a preacher that had partial information. And it says that they instructed him in the ways of Christ more perfectly. They weren't apostles. They weren't pastors. They were church members. And they said, hey, we see someone here that we can minister to, someone that we can help. And they did it. And it made a huge change in Apollos and his ministry and the way the gospel spread. But they didn't have a title. They didn't have an office. But they were still involved in the ministry, right? And so healthy churches avoid both extremes, both passive membership and also authoritarian leadership, right? Takes everyone being involved and having their place or purpose. When we look at all these examples together, we find a consistent pattern. The New Testament church was not built around a few people doing all the ministry. It was a body of believers actively serving and praying and giving, discerning and participating together. And that's what I desire for our church to be. I desire for us to be biblical in these things. So, that being said, does anyone have anything else to contribute, anything else to say today? No. Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'll take a short break. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for your blessings. We thank you for this time that we've had in your word. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd help us as we do set forth trying to establish a church, trying to have the right foundation, Lord, to have the right perspective on what it means to be a biblical church. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to grow, help us to encourage one another. Help us, Lord, that we may glorify you in all that we do. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.